This is the fourth in a series of five messages on the Christian and sexuality. Next Sunday night, we're going to be looking at the theme, Healing Our Broken Sexuality. Thus far, we have looked at the topic of Christian heresies on sexuality. Basically, we've enumerated two. Sex is something we don't talk about, or, on the other hand, sex is evil or of the devil. And we said those were heresies. And if you were interested in knowing what was said, be sure and get the tape. All ministries do. It's the tape available. The second evening was sexuality made in the image of God. We tried to say that our sexual nature is a reflection of God's character Himself. He made us male and female in His image. And the completion of our sexuality reflects the fact that God is a communicating God who loves to know, and not just know in a verbal sense or an intellectual sense, but to know in an experiential sense. He also celebrates. He knows the depths of joy. And God also creates, which is one of the meanings of the sexual relationship, that it should be a means whereby children come into the world. Then last Sunday night, we looked at the place of sex in our relationships, and many people make the mistake of separating sexuality from relationships. And we tried to put the two together, tried to say that in relationships, we're looking for things that make all relationships satisfactory and joyous, whether it's the relationship among friends or relationships in family or a relationship within marriage, which involves a sexual relationship. We're looking for relationships that allow us to have companionship. We are not created by God to be lonely people. We need to be with others. We're looking for relationships that bring affirmation, persons that encourage us and help us to know our true identity and be our better selves rather than tearing us down. We look for persons to build us up. And we look for relationships that have altruism in it. And that was a fancy word simply meaning to look out for other needs, that by being in a relationship with someone, I am able to do things that I could not do by myself. There's a greater good that comes from it, and we seek that in relationships. Now, tonight we're going to be looking at the theme of sexual temptation, dealing with sexual temptation, and rather than giving a neat three-point outline that solves everyone's problems with sexual temptation all in one swell swoop, I'd like to go through this subject by looking at 12 key principles. And I apologize for the length of the outline. I won't expect you to remember in sequential order by memorization all 12 at the end of the sermon, but I think by the end you'll have the concepts, which is really what I want to get across, and I couldn't do it in a neat three-point outline. Now, the first thing that I would like to say about dealing with sexual temptation is that we need first to have a Christian view of sexuality. That's what we've really tried to do in these past three Sunday evenings. So many times we in the pulpit, in our concern for upholding biblical standards, immediately come to you and basically say in regard to sexuality, don't. And we never put before you a reason, a theology, an understanding of what God is trying to say through our sexuality. And therefore, since we have no reason for being pure morally, other than we're not supposed to be impure morally, we may be more easily susceptible to temptation because we don't understand God's purposes for it. So we've tried to understand some of God's purposes. And I've been saying in these three Wednesday nights, we need, or three, this is Sunday night, isn't it? I'm in the middle of the week already, my goodness. We need to be driven, you'll like this, I think, this phrase. We need, in regard to sexuality, to be driven more by our theological urges than our biological urges, okay? The problem comes when we're driven more by our biological urges. Let me give an illustration of this. And that is the subject we looked at in some detail last week, masturbation. Historically, this has been a matter that's not been dealt with in Christian teaching or from the pulpit or until the last 5 years even in Christian literature. If it has been dealt with, it has been dealt with in a hellfire brimstone kind of a manner. The fact of the matter is that in regard to masturbation, biological urges swamp the system of the body. And we need to respond to these urges with teaching. That the act of masturbation, for example, does not fill the deeper needs we're looking for. We're looking for the need to communicate. We're looking for the need to celebrate, and we're looking for the need to create in our lives. That's why God made us sexual beings. And yet masturbation brings no communication. Instead of bringing celebration, it brings guilt. And it cannot be a creative act. In fact, it is a destructive act, especially if it is occurring in a marital situation where in a marriage there is not sufficient relationship between two partners so that one person in the relationship is resorting to masturbation, that begins to destroy the relationship because the person more and more withdraws into their own self and into their own shell of fantasy and illusion. We need to respond to these biological urges with the understanding that masturbation does not meet our deeper needs of companionship, our need for affirmation, it doesn't affirm us, and it's not an altruistic act. So that getting away from the emotionality of the subject for a moment, we just simply look at the fact, does this act really meet my deeper needs? And we begin to really get re-educated instead of simply letting our biological urges totally swamp our system. We begin to say, now wait a minute, what is going on here and what is this saying about myself? A theology of sex is telling us that sexuality is God's gift to lead us outside of ourselves rather than to lead us into ourselves. This principle of theology over biology also applies to courtship. In courtship or in dating, if you let the physical relationship get into the driver's seat, you short-circuit the development of the relational processes God has in mind. And what the Scripture is saying to us continually is that the head is on top of the heart. Use analogy here. I don't know if the Scripture is saying this, but it's good body analogy. The head is on top of the heart for one good reason, that the mind ought to be in control of the emotions. So, we started with that. Point number one. Number two is we need to make it distinction between temptation and sin. And here, unfortunately, many persons are hung up because they think that to be tempted is to be sinning. And it's not at all. You cannot obviously have a prospect of sinning if you're not tempted. So let's get rid of the idea that we must feel guilty if we are tempted, that there's something bad about us, therefore we are tempted. We need to recognize that temptation is part of an ongoing process that is meant to frustrate us in the development of our lives after the character of God. Temptation is designed to lead us away from the image of God in us, from being fully all God's designed us to be. And there are really four stages in a temptation process. I've articulated these as suggestion, consideration, consent, and commission. Let me go through a temptation. Let's take a temptation in the Scripture, the temptation of Eve. The first part of the temptation was that the serpent said to her, "Has God said?" And he began to put a suggestion in her mind that would cast doubt upon an instruction that the Lord had given. All the fruit you may eat of, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat of. So temptation simply began on suggestion. There was no sin in that for Eve, simply hearing the suggestion. The next step was consideration, where she began to actively consider the possibility, but she had made no decision to go after it. The third step was consent, and Genesis 3:6 tells us what happened there. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She hadn't done a thing except mentally see a picture. And when she had mentally affirmed the picture, at that point she had given in to the temptation. She had consented, so that the next words are, she took. That's commission, the actual doing of the deed. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, sin is located at the fourth level. All of the commandments are gearing toward the act of murder, the act of adultery, the act of breaking the Sabbath, the act of thieving, the act of lying, and they did not so much have to do with the intent. As long as you did not do the act, you were safe and under the Old Testament law. Jesus, though, in responding to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, drives home the deeper meaning of the law and pricks the heart. And Jesus locates in Matthew chapter 5 sin as entering on the consent level. You've heard that said by those of old, "Thou shalt not murder." But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother has committed murder. You've heard it said of old, whoever commits adultery is... what's the phrase that follows that is wrong. Or just, it's not quite the phrase, but I say to you, he says, whoever lusts in his heart has already committed adultery. He's looking at the Pharisees who are walking around beating themselves on the chest and saying, aren't I a good person? I've never done the act. And he's attacking this comfortable religiosity, and he's saying, ah, but you've had the intent. Now, the one of the problems here with the Lord's teaching is that sometimes a spiritually sensitive person is honestly trying to get over inward things of lust and rage, lets the Lord's words here become a real heavy millstone around them, and it only drives them deeper into frustration, feel, I can never get above this because I sin in my thought life. And we fail to realize that the Lord, in giving this teaching originally, gave it to very self-righteous people to prick their heart and bring to them a sense of guilt and sin. And I think it should be used in that context and not be used as a millstone. The Lord never intended it to be a millstone around people who were honestly recognizing what was going on in their lives and were seeking to come out of it. You know, there's a difference between bringing a person short because they've got a cocky attitude and, on the other hand, lifting someone up who is really broken and seeks some change in their lives. Temptation and sin. And all through, by the way, every temptation you find in Scripture, you'll find these processes at work. The Lord, in the wilderness, the suggestion came to him. Three different suggestions were given by the devil. He licks temptation on the meditation level. He does not take long to disregard it. He immediately has an instinctive response to reach out and reject temptation. And that is something which the Spirit, we must ask the Spirit to begin putting a new kind of internal code in our life. A sort of reflexive system, like when we go to a doctor's and he taps our knee or whatever and our knee jerks reflexively. We ought to be asking the Lord to put a reflexive system into our life morally so that we begin to seek a response. And whenever we are tempted sexually, our instant reflex is to say no to a temptation, so that we can begin repudiating the temptation on the consideration or the meditation level, rather than waiting until we've internally given consent and then do the act. Luther said it very well, and it's always humorous, it's been used many times. He said, you cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. A third thing that we need to realize about temptation is that temptation is at our level of strength, or our level of weakness, however you want to put it. That's why everyone in this room is tempted differently. You may be a person who is not tempted sexually at all, and therefore you cannot possibly understand why this is such a problem with other people. But there is an area in your life where you are tempted. And that keeps us from having a better-than-thou attitude toward other people. Just because we're immune in an area doesn't mean that we are perfect in all respects. And the temptation will come at our level of strength or weakness. Now, let me give you an example. In the Lord's temptation, the first temptation, the devil comes to him and says to him, turn these stones into bread. Now, I would very much welcome a temptation from the devil on that matter. I would love for him to come and say to me, George, turn these stones or this pulpit into bread. Or turn matter into substance, of edible substance. And I would just, I would just love to be able to do that. You can tempt me all day long, but no way, even if I wanted to do it, I couldn't. So it's just great, Satan. Just keep testing me with stones into bread. I'll live the rest of my life with that temptation because I can say no to that. And if I did say yes, I couldn't do it anyway, so it's not a real temptation. You know, I just love that temptation. I wish Satan would give me that one, you know. But the Lord was given that one. Why? Because it was touching a very real potentiality with his own life. He had that power. He had the power to do something for himself. And therefore he was tempted on that level. When the Scripture says Jesus was tempted in all points such as we are, it simply means that he went through the whole range of varying levels of vulnerability. Where are you vulnerable to temptation? Remember that the Scripture says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your level of strength. Beyond that which we are able. You say, boy, that's no comfort for me because the temptation I'm wrestling with seems to be beyond my level of strength. Take comfort from it. God's word is true. You know, it's so neat that you're not facing something worse than that. And the fact that you're facing it means that God has a high enough view of you and His work in you that somehow you're going to have the strength to be able to face that. Your temptation will be at your level of strength. And I've generally found that if you resist temptation on one level, the temptation moves up and gets more sophisticated and goes to a deeper level. On the other hand, if you begin yielding into a temptation, you'll find that that temptation just keeps repeating itself over and over and over again. It's like Satan knows where he can turn on the button, Pavlovian response, and get you to fall every time, so he doesn't bother with any more sophisticated work on you. But if you'd like to face more sophisticated forms of temptation, let me encourage you to begin resisting. All right? Fourth thing that we need to know about temptation in dealing with it is that temptation is often an invitation to short-circuit a normal process by gaining quick results. For example, back to the stones to bread temptation. There is nothing specifically in the Bible that said, thou shalt not turn stones to bread. And bread is okay. It's good to eat, especially when you've gone 40 days without food and you need to eat or die. No, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem with it was that it was designed as a shortcut on a normal process. And the underlying principle was whether or not Jesus would do a do-it-quick-yourself kind of a miracle and meet your needs, or whether He would really trust in the loving protection of the Father. Whether He would short-circuit Himself, or whether He would wait upon God to supply the need which He had. And if He short-circuits it at the stones turned to bread temptation, He will do the same thing again on the cross. He would come down from the cross and save Himself. It was really a temptation which said, do something quick for yourself. Save yourself. Leona Taylor, in a little article on lust in his magazine, puts this matter of short-circuiting a process eloquently in regard to the temptation to lust. She says, when I just notice that someone is attractive, that is okay. If I think about what he or she looks like naked or having sex with him or her, that is lust. I'm tempted to want something I don't have, whether it's a marriage ceremony, a view of a girl's breast, or sexual intercourse when I'm single. The temptation is to play God, to determine for myself what I need. I desire to have what I want, rather than accept my present situation and thank God for what He has chosen to give me already. Isn't that an eloquent statement? That temptation is of such a nature that it is to take into our own hands the control over rearranging our circumstances. And there's nothing wrong with rearranging your circumstances if you can do it without breaking God's law. But if in order to meet your needs, you break God's law, you short-circuit a process of dependence upon Him. You're basically saying, Lord, I know how to call best the shots that are in my own life. And I don't trust Your provision in this matter. I take rather the whole option to turn my stone into bread. I want immediate and quick result and gratification. Temptation, therefore, is a short-circuit on a process that God is wanting to accomplish. A matter that goes with this is the fifth aspect of dealing with sexual temptation. That is, we need to be aware of the subtle temptations to feel that sexual experience will fulfill our deeper needs. Why is there so much sexual promiscuity in our day? Why do people have such casual sexual liaisons? It has to do with the short-circuiting process. We feel that somehow if we can reveal ourselves sexually, that we will really fulfill our potentiality as persons. But we find when the event is over that our sense of worth has not been enhanced. The gaining of affirmation has not occurred. And we wind up frustrated, not understanding that God placed sexuality to meet deeper needs of companionship, affirmation, and altruism. We have wanted in the sexual experience a sense of worth, but we have instead gotten guilt. We have wanted affection, but instead we've gotten only a temporary emotional response that maybe has been very loving for a while, but later has laced within it all kinds of bitterness and anger and resentment. And some people engage in sexual experience simply to affirm their masculinity or their femininity, to prove that they are a man or prove that they are a woman. And yet the deeper needs of our maleness and femaleness have not been met. The sexual urge is normal. God created it. The problem of it comes when it's accompanied by our broken self-image, which can only be restored in God's hands. And when we try to restore it ourselves, we run into difficulties. We need to be aware of these subtle temptations to fulfill our sexual experience and to miss out, thereby meeting our deeper needs in life. 6. We need to define our limits before our passions are aroused. This is, by the way, the difference between Joseph and David in the Bible. Joseph had defined his limits, evidently, before he met Mrs. Potiphar. And he said, no, David didn't define his limits. And he was sitting on his veranda one day, and Bathsheba was there. And David lived in the days when there were not telescopes, so Bathsheba was pretty close to him. And I kind of think Bathsheba did something to bring the whole event on. But he had not set his limits in advance. And because he hadn't, he fell very easily prey to the situation. Jesus talked about our sexuality and about setting limits by the fact that he says, if your eye offend you in regard to lust, pluck it out. And if your hand offend you, cut it off. Now, it's obvious that the early Christians never took Jesus literally on this, or you'd have had a bunch of one-eyed, no-handed Christian apostles going around, all right? Because this is what you call in the Gospels a hyperbole. It's an overstatement, an exaggerated statement intended for effect. But what Jesus is saying about sexual lust is the two most potent ways that sexual temptation come to us are through the eye gate and through the touch gate. Through the two powerful senses of sight and feeling. And he's basically saying, put guards up around what you permit yourself to see and what and where you permit yourself to touch. Notice, by the way, in this passage, there are some other passages where he also talks about cutting off your foot. But in the sexual temptation passages, he never includes that, cutting off your foot. And there's a good reason. It's very difficult to be sexually tempted by holding toes, you know? Okay, so the Lord knew what he was doing in that scripture. Christians who are unmarried should avoid the mentality, how far physically can we go, can we drive on the edge and not go over? Once in a courting or a dating relationship, you have established a level of physical contact, it's very hard to back off and do less. Because the nature of our sexuality is that it demands more and more. Too much physical contact in a relationship begins to push away the other vital building blocks of the relationship. The friendship aspects, the affirmation aspects, the need to know a person truly as another person. And what happens when the physical relationship begins to get too intimate is that it crowds out the other things that God wants to develop in the relationship. I just share a little bit from my own experience here because I really had good Christian teaching as a young person. And one of the things that I was taught was set your limits in advance. And I'm not saying this is a matter of pride or anything, but we hear so many stories of persons who will later testify, I fell into sin, but the Lord has rescued me, and we're glad that the Lord does this. It's good to also hear testimonies that the Lord keeps us from things as well. And one of the things that I purposed to do as a Christian young person in high school and in college was to set my limits so that later, any girl that I ever dated, I'd be able to look square in the face later in my life and not have any regrets for a relationship. And I dated a lot of girls, and now when I meet, I'm not going to pick that up. But I have good friends. When we get together at homecomings or the like, they're just a lot of neat times because there was a value invested in the friendship, and it did not go at a point that it became later uncomfortable to face. I'll tell you the story. It's funny, but it's a great illustration in communication that what you say is not necessarily what the other person is hearing. There was this girl that I just had this mad crush on. And I kept trying over the course of a year to date her, and she'd say yes for a date about once every five times I think I'd ask her. And we were in a lot of the same classes and the like, and we're good friends, but she just didn't want to pursue a relationship with me, but I just kept trying to pursue it. And finally, she, 1 year, my junior year at the college, asked me for a date for Spencer Spree, which was a big event at Evangel College. I mean, when the gals asked the guys, you talk about panic time, you know, all the guys, it was just panic time as whether you're going to get asked or not. I'm glad to see a little bit more equal rights these days, but she asked me out for a date, and I was just overjoyed. I mean, at last, I'm making progress. You know, this is just so wonderful. And just about 2 days before Mr. Spree, she called me up and said, George, I've had to go out of town. I have to go back to Ohio. She lived in Ohio. And for the weekend, and so I've got my friend to take you out. She said, I'll make it up to you later. I'll take you out when I get back. And I, oh, no, you know. So I went out that night. Sure enough, she kept her word. She called me up later and she said, I'm going to take you out for a steak dinner. Oh, you know, college students don't have a chance to eat too many steak dinners. So we went to this real nice place. You know, it was Spencer Spree at the time when the gals are supposed to open the gals are supposed to open the doors for the guys and drive them there, you know, and I'll pay the bill at the restaurant and all this kind of thing. Well, she said, look, this is just two of us. Would you mind at least not doing that part? She said, but I'm going to pick up the tab. She said, but I'd rather not pay for it myself. She said, so at the beginning of the day, she handed me a $20 bill. And she said, would you mind paying the bill? So I said, sure, I'll pay the bill. So, hey, it had a lovely meal, a great time talking together, you know, candlelight steak dinner. At the end, you know, I pay the bill, I put the change in my pocket, go back to the dorm, we talk some more, you know. And I asked her out to the junior-senior banquet, you know, which was the big event of the year. She says, yes, she'll go. And I thought, boy, everything is going my way, you know. And by that time, I think I'd had about 4 or 5 dates with her. Now's the time to really give her a goodnight kiss. And I thought, boy, she, you know, she's been really tough on me in terms of saying no to me last night. I don't know, you know. I said, and so finally, just as I swear to stand up and leave, she said, "Haven't you forgot something?" And I thought to myself, "I sure have." You know? Whereupon, you know what happened. Whereupon she said, no, I meant the money. And it was great. I always use it as what you say is not necessarily what another person is hearing. It was interesting, though, in our later associations over the years, this particular young lady went through a real severe crisis in her life. And just several years ago, called me on the phone and talked to Jewel and me, because we were both friends with her. I wasn't dating Jewel at the time. And sought our counsel and prayer on a particular matter. It was just really a neat experience and a neat affirmation. I think that in courting and dating, there are so many opportunities for wholesome relationships. Why short-circuit the process? By becoming so comfortable and guilt-ridden in an area of physical contact that you really destroy the goodness that God meant you to get out of that relationship. There are wholesome activities that belong to a dating relationship and to friendship, holding hands, a wholesome kiss. Notice I said wholesome. An arm around the waist or the shoulder as you walk side by side. But when we go beyond these, we begin to introduce frustration into relationship and a premature intimacy which God designed later for the knowingness of marriage. Extended times of passionate kissing, head to toe, face to face, body, passionate embraces, hands below the waist or on the breast. These kinds of things bring about an uncomfortableness in the sexual relationship because we are simply not ready yet for that level of knowingness, and it short circuits other things that God perhaps wants to develop in the relationship outside the physical. I am not going to tell anybody where the limits ought to be. Now, the Holy Spirit's a much better teacher on that than I am. So I'm not going to, you know, say whether if you hold hands for, 5 minutes, it's okay, but 6 minutes, it becomes a sin. You know, Christian institutions have been notorious for setting rules. I can remember the days when in Christian colleges, the girls sit on one side and the guys on the other, and you couldn't date during the semester and all these wild kinds of rules. So I'm not interested in that kind of thing. But I would just ask you, you know, have you set your limits? If you are not a married person, have you set your limits? It really helps to set your limits in advance, because it's part of letting the mind and the heart that inclines toward God be in the driver's seat rather than the passions, which are very strong and powerful. The Lord tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And I've always thought that that request, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," was part of a process. That our whole attitude of life is, "Lord, I don't want to be tempted, so don't lead me into temptation." But because we're human, we are going to be tempted. Therefore, I want to have the confidence when I get into a temptation that the Lord has led me there. You see, if I've been praying, "Lord, don't lead me into temptation," and I've been praying that sincerely, and I find myself in a temptation, then I have to say, "Lord, you chose not to say yes to that prayer. You said no, and the temptation I am facing is one which you have allowed." Therefore, I can pray the backup prayer, "Deliver me from evil." My whole attitude is, don't see how close I can come to caving in and prove my strength, but I'd rather stay away from it altogether. But if I am praying that and find myself in the place of temptation, then I have the confidence that God Himself has allowed me to be there to test my strength for His glory, and that I can count upon Him to give me the resources. And if I fail, to give me the forgiveness and the grace to rise up and try again. The seventh principle is, we need to know that although Jesus equated the inner act of lust with the outer act of adultery, there is still a key difference between the two. He's saying, you know, it's not just thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you've committed adultery in your heart, you've already sinned. What I'm saying is that beyond that, we need to recognize that although lust and adultery are equated as both sin by Jesus, there is a key difference between the two. Between the actual act of adultery or sexual immorality and the thought. The key difference is this. The thought, the lust itself, involves solitary sexual sin. But adultery or immorality draws someone else into the sin. Therefore, adultery has social dimensions that the act of lust itself may not have. I've always been intrigued with the statement Jesus makes to the woman taken in adultery, where He says to her, "Go and sin no more." And I've wondered how many times that scripture has been a millstone to believers who have honestly tried to deal with the matter of sexual lust and temptation in their life. And here is Jesus telling a woman, "Go and sin no more," whose life had been a life of sexual immorality. And I cannot second guess what actually happened, but it would seem to me logical, in the light of all the scripture, to believe that what requirement the Lord laid upon her was that from now on there was to be no more adultery in her life. I'm not so sure that the Lord put upon her the idea that never again will you be tempted with lust. Never again will you fail mentally. I think what He's saying to her is never again will you have a relationship. And not only that, as you cut the outer act, it gives the opportunity for the inner life to be renewed. One of the things in treating persons with homosexuality, and there are many Christians today that are working in this field of helping people that are into homosexuality be delivered, but they make a distinction between the overt behavior and the inward attitude. And the first thing that must be ended is the overt behavior. Because as long as the overt activity is going on, there is no chance to begin to cool down and redesign and let the Holy Spirit redesign the inward attitude. So the absolute overt activity must end, period. And that gives God then a chance to begin working and redesigning the inward life as well. I think an eighth principle that maybe many persons don't see is we need to realize that we are more vulnerable to sexual temptation when we are angry. Now, I'm not meaning here, "Boy, I'm ticked off, I'm so mad," and then the person says, "I'm so mad, I'm going to go out and commit sexual immorality." That's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm talking about deeper forms of anger. I'm talking about an anger which expresses itself, but I'm hurt, I'm depressed, I'm bitter. I feel revenge, or an unforgiveness in our life where we maybe look at what someone else has done to us. Maybe and I'm convinced that most adulteries occur really that if you looked at why adultery occurs, probably at the bottom of 99% of adulteries, I think you will find anger. You will find a spouse who feels denied, who feels hurt, who feels misunderstood and is resentful toward that. Maybe I shouldn't say 99%. I believe there are some people who are just outwardly, willfully sinful and have no disregard for other people. So back off the 99%. But adultery and anger go hand in hand. And if we are carrying hurts in our life, those can lead us to want to be loved, because sexual intimacy conveys to us the illusion that we are being loved and received as a person. It may not actually be meant by that on the part of a sexual partner. The sexual partner may be just wanting sex. But we may be investing that with, I'm being loved and understood and accepted, and nobody's ever loved and understood and accepted me like this before. And we're inwardly angry because maybe a father hasn't understood us. Maybe a mother hasn't understood us. And we finally found at last someone who accepts us authentically as a person, and we're at home and free with that person. And we are really acting out of an inward spirit of anger and resentment. When you look at the temptation of Joseph in the Old Testament, I think one of the keys to Joseph's situation and being able to resist the temptation with Potiphar's wife was that there was not anger in his life. And that he had, by the way, a lot of reason for anger. His brothers had sold him into slavery. He had been put into service in Egypt as a slave. And he had every reason to be mad at his family and every reason to be angry at God and to say, God, if this is the way you treat young men who are pure and young men who have dreams, then I don't care what happens to me. I'll just grab whatever's coming by. I'll take life for what it can give me. I'll show that I'm growing up and I can handle my own life. And if my brothers ever find out about this back in Canaan, it'll teach them a lesson or two. They ruined me, and so they bear responsibility for whatever happened to me. Now, it's amazing what anger does in our lives. But he appears not to have anger. Even after he is unfairly prosecuted by Potiphar, and Potiphar won't even listen to his story, even then his life is not marked by anger. And years later, when he confronts his brothers, he says, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Have you ever thought about, I'm sure you have, taking the hurts in your life, maybe the hurts you've received from a parent or the hurts you've received from somebody that's close to you, and instead of all the time nursing that and being resentful for that, say, God, maybe allowed that to happen in my life in order to develop some positive things in me. Lord, what do you want to develop? Help me to forgive that person and help me to develop the positive things in my life that need to be developed so it won't make me weak and vulnerable in other areas. I think a ninth thing, and I don't really believe a lot of Christians know this point, is we need to acknowledge that the more truly spiritual we are, the greater will be our sense of sin. If you have a sensitive conscience, if you are easily convicted of sin, you're a spiritual person. You say, how do you say that, Pastor? If you look at Isaiah chapter 6 in the Old Testament, you'll find Isaiah's call, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And he cries out when he sees the Lord. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I speak with an unclean tongue. You look at Isaiah's life, you will find he is morally impeccable. He is the finest of the finest in the Old Testament. And man of an unclean tongue, while you read Isaiah, he is a literary genius. His words are like sparkling diamonds. Unclean tongue. But you see, Isaiah has seen God. And whenever you really see the character of God, even the smallest imperfections of your life show up. It's like a diamond. If you look at a diamond in the ordinary light, you may not spot a flaw at all. But if you take it to the jeweler and he looks at it through his examining eyepiece, he may see all kinds of little cracks and fissures and nooks in the diamond because he's looking at it with a finer instrument. And many times a person who is involved in flagrant immorality, fornication, adultery, and the like, has really no conviction of sin and doesn't seem to be at all bothered by it. Reason why is they really have not seen God yet. You're not bothered by sin when you don't see God. But when you really begin to come into contact with what God wants in your life, you become extremely sensitive to those fine hairline cracks in your integrity and in your life that shine under the glory and the radiance of God. And I say that as an encouragement to us. There are some of you who struggle with the sin of wrongful sexual fantasy, and you feel condemned for that, and Romans 7 is a chapter that describes you. That which I would not I do, and that which I do not... Well, I always get those... Let's see. That which I would not do, I do. I'll leave it there. What we need to do when we become overly wrought with this, there's a difference between honest guilt and a sensitive conscience which becomes so sensitive that we're unable to live before God and receive His grace. And I'm for a balance here. I don't know how to exactly put this in words. But God wants us to get a hold of the magnitude of His character, our own unworthiness, and then when we've gotten a hold of that, get past that to Romans 8 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and live and not base our relationship with God upon how well we're doing with His inner law in our hearts, but how well we're doing with God in terms of the relationship which God has made possible through grace. That our relationship with God is not based upon obedience to the law, but it is based upon grace in Jesus and faith in Jesus Christ. And that this then becomes a solace and something we can fall back upon and realize the grace of God picks us up. We are sensitive to sin because we are spiritual and we're trying to walk in the Lord's image. A tenth thing about temptation is that we need to face the prospect of temptation as always being with us. Isn't that great? It may not be that sexual temptation will be with us for always, although it may well be. But we'll always be tempted our whole life. I used to, in my earlier Christian years, when I didn't know any better, seek a place with the Lord where I'd be beyond temptation. And I would go to youth camp up in the mountains, and I just really pray, oh God, I want never to give in to temptation again. No one ever be faced with temptation. I'd have a real profound experience with God, and I'd come back, and it would just, the temptation would be worse than it was ever before, and I couldn't figure that out. You know, and now I figured out, because when you make spiritual progress, the temptation, you get in a deeper conflict. You get more on the front lines of the battle of spiritual warfare. And even with Jesus, He was tempted. The devil left Him for a season, but only for a season. Didn't leave Him permanently. But the beautiful thing is the Holy Spirit will fill us to our capacity of strength. He will help us so that we can meet the temptation. 11th thing about temptation is we need to be careful that we do not create conditions that would make a fellow believer more vulnerable to sexual temptation. Now, this simply means not being sexually provocative and irresponsible when we are in relationship with another person. In marriage, it means not denying sexual relationships, because denying sexual relationship in marriage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, exposes a person to greater testing and temptation, and they may be ensnared by the enemy. So there are kind of two sides to the coin. In non-married relationships, we are told by the Scripture not to be sexually provocative or irresponsible. In married relationships, we are told not to adopt a pattern of withholding sexual expression from one another, lest we make a fellow believer more vulnerable to sexual temptation. Finally, we need to anticipate a successful handling of temptation, which then brings greater strength into our lives. Many of us don't like temptation because we connote temptation with failure. We don't see it as connoting it with success. And maybe it's because their own track record seems to us rather bad in the whole process. And we say, oh no, not temptation. James 1 verses 2 through 4 says this about any form of testing or temptation. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials, and I'd substitute for that the word temptations, of any kind. What a wild kind of a verse. Why should we consider that joy? Let's use an illustration, okay, a basketball illustration. At the Azusa Pacific game about 2 weeks ago that the guys played. Consider it all joy when you face Azusa Pacific in a college tournament, in a playoff tournament, whatever. Why consider it all joy? Because we're going to beat them, you know. And you see, you wouldn't want to play Azusa Pacific unless you were ready for them. But on the other hand, if you were ready for them, you wouldn't want to be denied the opportunity to play them. I mean, you wouldn't want to play Bear Street Elementary School. You know, that's no challenge. The more your capacity is for doing something tremendous, then the greater must be the counterforce to test whether or not you can do it. And therefore, this perspective comes in the Scripture, count it all joy when you face trials or when you face temptations. Count it all joy because you're going to be called upon to be alert for the challenge that is before you. And the whole reason why God's permitting the challenge is not to bring you down. The team didn't go play Azusa, and I didn't want to use Biola as the illustration. Okay, I'm using Azusa. That's not fair. They kind of often league by themselves. Anybody has a 7'8" reserve center, something got to be wrong with the whole team, but they need to play UCLA or something. Quit picking on us. But, you know, nobody goes into a game with a mental attitude that, well, we're going to be tested in this game, and I suppose we'll lose it. You know, you lose every time if you have that kind of an attitude. They go into it to win. Team goes into it to win. And it's not looked upon as some sort of form of punishment. The game is a form of reward. You know, it's showing how well we've improved. And so testing is of this kind. Count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, or any testing, produces perseverance. And there's my favorite New Testament word, hupomeno, which simply means to remain under. It is to abide, to be constant, to develop staying power, to develop the kind of reserve that sticks and sees the situation through to its conclusion and doesn't budge until you've won, stood your ground and won the course. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Paul says in Romans 5:3 that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character hope. And that's all a process that is at work in our life. So that the testings that we face are producing a positive spiritual good in our lives as we approach them. And we're to approach them from a standpoint that with Christ's help, we can conquer this. You say, what if I lose? What if I give in to the temptation? We'll get back up off the floor. You know, there is a sense that we're not defeated if we lose one round. There are many rounds yet to go. And let's learn what we need to learn. You say, what if I fail more than once? I think that when Jesus told Peter, you know, and Peter said, how many times should I forgive someone? Seven times. The Lord said, no, 70 times seven. And if the Lord tells us on the human level to forgive that many times another human being, how many times do you think God is willing to forgive us? You know, when we fail, we are undergirded by the power and the forgiveness of God. And He tells us to come out of our corner where we're whimpering and crying and saying, I can't, and get back up and get in the game and go after it again. And to count it joy and to come through. I don't know how to be more direct in facing temptation sexually than these kinds of principles. I found these helpful in my own life. I hope they're helpful in yours. If there are specific needs that arise that perhaps have not been addressed, please feel free to talk with me or one of the pastoral staff or counselors at the church. Please feel free to write me a note or a letter, signed or unsigned. There were several notes I got during the week, some signed and some unsigned. And I've tried to answer them in the course of the message tonight without giving the nature of the note that was sent to me. So please feel free to keep communicating. I want to hear from you and I want to be of help to you. And I hope that this tonight has been a specific help as you face temptation in your life. Could we stand? Now, I'd like for us to pray and in just a moment to sing a dedication chorus. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life will be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God. I raised something earlier this evening, which was simply this. Have you set the limits in terms of your physical contact in a dating or a courtship relationship? And there are many single persons here. I especially want to talk to you at this moment. Did your spiritual antennas pick up on that? And if you haven't set those kinds of helpful limits upon yourself, would you, as we come to the Lord in these moments of presentation, say, Lord, show me what kind of limits I can set for myself so that I can protect the integrity of my life, so that I won't give in to the temptation to trade my deeper needs for a sexual experience which doesn't really meet my deeper needs. I need companionship. I need affirmation. I need to be involved in a relationship with someone else that will be a part of something greater than both of us. And outside marriage, sexuality just simply cannot deliver those kinds of things. And I want to set limits so that I can be pure before the Lord. And like Daniel, I can choose to follow my own course in a land where everybody's doing something else. But because of my God and my relationship to God, I want to keep myself pure before Him and see His Spirit keep me pure. I'd like for you to make a prayer to the Lord personally of consecration and to dedicate your body to be a holy temple of God. And holy doesn't mean something weird or strange or ugly, but it means simply healthy and wholesome and totally set apart for God's use. Lord, help us to put these limits in our life. Help young people, Lord, here to not trade their future for Esau's bowl of soup, something quick, and then miss the satisfaction of a lifetime. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as specially set apart and reserved, uniquely and solely for You. And if in Your will You choose us to be married for another human being, that there are secrets about our inner nature that can only be known to You and the person that we marry, if we marry. If You call persons here to the single life, You will give them, You've taught in Your word, a special gift and grace to live singly and dedicate their great amount of time to serving You and Your church and the world. And You will meet their needs of companionship and affirmation and altruism in ways outside the sexual relationship. Lord, not only set a limit about us, but give us, Lord, a sense of joy. And we're not giving up anything at all when we choose to be pure and be holy. That just being that way brings self-esteem. You want us to love ourselves. And rather than trading away that self-love in a moment of time and giving in to the hurt that maybe we receive from another source, we choose to
to have the same value upon our lives that you have. And we accept the limits of your word, not from a standpoint that, oh, those terrible limits. But we accept limits as we would if we were learning to play a game like tennis, that limits and boundary lines are designed really to give a player more freedom. They're never meant to take away freedom. But they're given that we might have greater skill in what we're doing. And Lord, where persons are here and they have failed, outwardly or inwardly, and we all stand before you as sinners, now give us, Lord, that assurance in this moment of your forgiveness and your restoration. We hear what you said to that young lady, go and sin no more. And we hear also the words of the prophet that though your sins be as scarlet, though they be indelible, they'll be washed out, they'll be white as snow. We accept that, Lord, the cleansing of the conscience and the inner life. Guard us in our relationship. For married people here, Lord, help married people not to think that the whole payload of their relationship is in the sexual relationship. But teach us, Lord, that there are deeper personal needs that you want to confirm through a married relationship. That sexuality is part of what you're doing in a marriage relationship, but that even in marriage, we cannot build our lives upon sexuality. We must build upon more permanent things like esteem and caring and sharing and the opening of our inner life, the spending of our time, our love and our labors. Help us, Lord, where we have failed, and renew and restore us there also. Grant us, Lord, that we may live for you. Bless all the younger people here this evening who have not yet faced sexual temptation to its fullest degree, who are very interested and their ears are wide open at what's being said, and they yet have not felt the full deceptiveness of the tempter. Guard them and keep them. And when the hour of trial comes to them, let the words of the Spirit which have been shared come back to be a steady resource for them. Keep them in the good and right way before you. For narrow is the path that leads to life. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many people are on it. But your way brings us to true life. And we thank you.